Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me this morning. 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to read verses 11 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 17. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word and the way in which it so fittingly speaks to our condition, the condition of the church universal, the condition of the church local, and the condition of our own souls as Christians. I pray that you would help us to learn from this passage today. We'd recognize the importance of integrity and faithfulness and honesty, transparency. They would use us as your servants, as your ambassadors, as your witnesses before a watching world that's in need of hearing about Jesus, the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we have well established that Paul writes 2 Corinthians with objections to his ministry in view. He knew the church in Corinth well. He had spent considerable time with them and had written to them previously to provide correction and instruction. But sadly, the church had been listening to enemies of the gospel who were themselves intent on disparaging the Apostle Paul. And so Paul finds himself in a very unenviable position, one that I'm sure none of us would like to be in, the one in which you have to defend yourself. And he does this for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the advance of the gospel, and for the sake of the good of the church. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 17, Paul provides us with insight into what fueled his ministry. He indicates what gave him the stick-to-itiveness that characterized his efforts. We learn how he could claim a clear conscience in the matters that he was being accused regarding. We discover what promoted ministry consistency in his life and speech. What was it that gave Paul the wherewithal to persevere when he was persecuted and rejected and abandoned and imprisoned and beaten and criticized and condemned? Why didn't he just give up? Why did he keep going? Why would he not just stop? And why would none of the accusations that were being leveled against him, that he engaged in some sort of ministerial malpractice, why did those allegations not stick? The answer can be summed up with the word integrity. Paul did the right thing in a consistent and reliable way. He was consistent in his beliefs. He was consistent in his behavior. He was the same whether people loved him or hated him. He would become, he says in another place, all things to all men, that he might by all means win some for Christ. But this never came at the expense of the gospel or the expense of his testimony. He would not compromise in doctrine. He would not compromise in conduct. He was willing to relinquish anything that was not crucial to the mission. He would sacrifice any and all selfish concerns, but he would not concede any ground of orthodoxy or orthopraxy. Neither right doctrine nor right living would he sacrifice. Having an unwavering moral uprightness, a thorough righteousness is a rare thing to behold. Integrity is something that requires constant vigilance to maintain. And it's one of those qualities that is easily lost, isn't it? And once you lose integrity, it's hard to regain it. So men and women of integrity are increasingly hard to come by in this fallen world. Therefore, Christian men and women ought to consider how crucial this quality really is. Our witness before a watching world depends in part upon the life that we lead before them. Our testimony, if it is to be consistent in nature, no matter what environment we are found in, that testimony is crucial. The words that we say have to be backed up by a life that is consistent with the words that we proclaim. I've commented recently on the statement that was reiterated at the SBC a few weeks ago. The quote, "The world is watching." That statement is true. Not only for the SBC, but for every local church and every Christian. The world is watching. Jesus expected this to be the case. He said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they, when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." Notice that Jesus assumes that the world will be watching us, and we are intended to be people that are seen by the world. Notice that the world's view of us must be such that they not only perceive our good works, but that our actions, our stand, points the world to our Father. They don't just see us and go, "Well, that's a good guy, he's a decent individual." They look at us and they go, "There's something distinctively different about that person." And that those actions, those deeds, those words that come from our mouths ought to point them to our Father who is in heaven. This means that our lives stand in contrast to the world, which is the reason for my concerns with how that phrase was being used at the SBC this year. If it was meant to blunt our witness by saying we need to capitulate to worldly philosophies and ideologies and agendas, if it's meant that because the world is watching, we need to play friendly with the world and assume their ideas, then the phrase is utterly misused. The world is watching, yes, but what the world needs to see is a church that is standing firmly grounded upon God's word, where we obey what God has said, where we seek to follow Him consistently, where we preach the gospel in season and out of season, which means both when people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. Both when we're welcomed and when we are not. And for this reason, the issue of integrity is an important one, a crucial one, especially for those who preach the word of God. You see, what characterized false prophets in the Old Testament is that they said they were speaking for God when in fact they were not. Lies and deceit were the tools of their trade. But the true prophet of God spoke only what God told him to say. Nothing more than what God told him to say, but nothing less than what God told him to say either. But to be trusted, that prophet must be a person of integrity. Otherwise, why believe the things that are being communicated are really from God? So by parallel, it's important, vitally important for the church today, for pastors and teachers within the church in particular. If we care about the truth with a capital T, we need to endeavor to be truthful in all that we say and in all that we do. Now, I feel like I need to admit from the outset that I certainly fail on that regard. I have not always spoken the truth, sometimes due to a mistake or an error that I have made. Sometimes I haven't spoken the truth because of fear of consequences. Sometimes I haven't spoken the truth due to slothfulness. Sometimes in order to make myself look better than it otherwise would be indicated, I didn't share the truth. The reasons why we may not live with integrity are many and varied, but they always result in negative consequences. Now, certainly no one other than Jesus can claim to be perfectly integrous. But we who are in Christ, whenever we are not men or women of integrity, whenever we fail to live up to what God has called us to, we must quickly repent and depend upon God's grace to not only forgive us, but to refine us and to form in us further conviction and further consistency of character. Only a couple of weeks ago into his SBC presidency, Ed Litton has already shown some massive signs of a lack of integrity in his leadership. Litton preached a sermon from Romans 1 that undeniably plagiarized a J.D. Greer sermon from a year earlier, and he didn't acknowledge Greer in the sermon. Litton responded to the accusation, the charge, by explaining that he had, quote, permission from Greer to use his notes. He said in a further statement that he actually has a team of like seven or so people that actually construct his sermons as well. But he went on to say, quote, As any pastor who preaches regularly knows, we often rely on scholars and fellow pastors to help us think and communicate more clearly with the goal of faithfully preaching the truths of Scripture to our congregation. Again, that statement I have no qualms with. I myself consult scholars and fellow pastors and commentaries in the effort to faithfully preach the truth of Scripture. Sure. He goes on. But I am sorry for not mentioning J.D.'s generosity and ownership of these points. I should have given him credit as I shared these insights. It's a partial apology. It became evident that the issue is much deeper than one sermon when subsequently over 140 sermons were removed from Litton's church's website. Signs that this plagiarism found in one sermon is most likely not an isolated occurrence. This past week, evidence that the associate pastor has also plagiarized J.D. Greer sermons shows an example is being set. And correction needs to set things right. I'm a bit amazed that Litton hasn't already stepped down as SBC president, personally, and from his pastoral position from the church as well, until at least these matters get worked through and correction is made. But I'm further amazed that people just don't seem to care all that much. I'm surprised his church doesn't seem to care all that much. What makes this particularly hard for me to reckon with is that our church went through a particularly difficult season some years ago when we had to deal with precisely the same issue within our own eldership and the subsequent removal of someone engaged in this very same practice. The issue is not merely the problem of plagiarism, which is its own issue, right? Passing off someone else's work as your own. But the overall dishonesty that's then being promulgated from the pulpit. When illustrations from someone else's life are told as if they are your own. When other people's prayers are spoken as if they are your own. When you claim to do research that you have not done. When you pass other people's sermons taken whole cloth and spoken virtually verbatim, passing them off as your own conclusions, your own thoughts, there is a massive problem of dishonesty. And if someone can lie while in the midst of the solemn act of preaching, where else will we find then that lack of integrity? If the pulpit is a place where lying comes easy, then what safeguard do you have anywhere else? What's also sad is that such moments betray a massive misunderstanding about the act of sermon preparation and what preaching is supposed to be. It ought to be the product of a sincere pastor's own interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ as he searches out the Scriptures himself for the purpose of knowing the truth himself and communicating those truths to a local flock, to a local congregation. A job is not just to read somebody else's sermon. Any of you could do that. Part of the calling of a pastor is that you allow the hard work of the Scriptures to weigh upon your own soul and heart and mind, transforming the way you think, and then prayerfully considering through that how this applies to this local church. I believe the Bible does not speak for no reason when it cautions in James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And this is why we need the Word of God. It reminds us of His standard rather than the constantly fluctuating standards of this world. Paul explained that an overseer or pastor must be, quote, above reproach. Above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:7. The church ought to have leaders who adhere to the highest ethical and moral standards without hypocrisy or duplicity. What does it say if we treat dishonesty in the pulpit as no big deal? What does it say to students in universities and seminaries where a student would be given a zero on a paper or kicked out of the seminary for it if the church doesn't respond with the seriousness that it entails. The church needs godly men who live uprightly, but the world needs to see men of integrity living out their faith, especially those who are called to lead in the church. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Christians, and especially leaders in the church, must guard their own personal walk with the Lord. Proverbs 10:9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. By the way, that finding out by God's grace is often an act of God's grace, right? Finding out that those who are truly his children can be brought to repentance and restoration. The man who lacks integrity will disqualify himself. 1 Corinthians 9:26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not with beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So what motivated Paul's integrity? What kept him consistent? How could he stand his ground amidst all the accusations that were being leveled against him? I believe that this passage indicates two sources which motivate Christian integrity. And they're paradoxical to us a little bit. Because it's both fear and love that motivates integrity. Fear and love. Fear coupled with love undergirds Christian integrity. And I can guarantee you this, where integrity is lacking, one or both of these truths have fallen out of focus. Where you see a lack of integrity, I can show you someone who's lost a rightful fear of God and a rightful understanding of the love of Christ. That individual who falls out of a place of integrity is lacking love or fear or both. And so let's look at both of these together today. Here's the two sources that motivate Christian integrity. And while it's important, certainly, to pastors and leaders and all the rest, it's important to every Christian. What will motivate our integrity? Well, I believe if we hold on to these two things, it will provide a whole lot of motivation. Number one, sobered by the Lord's judgment. Being sobered by the Lord's judgment. You see this in verses 11 through 13. We fear the Lord. We fear the Lord. Look at verse 11. It begins with, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, we always have to ask ourselves the question whenever we see the word therefore, what is it therefore? And we look back to the preceding context. Paul just finished explaining in verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each might be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul has just gotten done saying, and by the way, remember, we talked about this distinction. There's the great white throne, which unbelievers will go before. The books are open, their deeds are recounted, their sins are recounted, and they're sent to hell. That's the great white throne. Christians, there's no condemnation for us because we're in Christ. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. But there's still a judgment for Christians. And that's what's being talked about here in verse 10. Because Paul himself says that we will go before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will be recompensed. We will receive reward for deeds done in the body before the Lord. Well, one day, believers will be brought before the Bema seat of Christ, and our works will be evaluated by the Lord. Paul explains this also over in 1 Corinthians 3, famous passage where he talks about men building on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, straw, hay. Each man's work will become evident on that day because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work remains on it, he will receive a reward. For all those works that are burned up, he'll suffer loss. Yet you'll be saved, yet so is by fire. Notice here again the statement regarding judgment of believers' work for the purpose of being rewarded. Now Paul knew that when he finished his course and came to the end of his life, he would immediately go into the presence of the Lord. We looked at this last time we were together, a couple weeks ago. and that the deed that he did in the body would be appraised by God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, with a healthy reverence for the Lord in his heart and in his mind, he conducted his ministry knowing that the Lord knew not only the details of what he did, but the reasons for which he did them. The Lord knew also the motivations behind what he was doing. David Garland points out that, quote, many live like the rich fool of Jesus' parable and forget to factor God into their business spreadsheets. Others may try to anesthetize themselves from any perturbing fear of God. They contrive a sugary theology with an indulgent and permissive God who winks at all that they do and what they've become. By contrast, Paul works knowing that God will scrutinize all that he says and all that he does. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I conduct myself. As we'll see in a moment, he also knew the love of the Lord. So this fear is not a fear unto utter judgment. This is not a fear unto hell. He knows he's been saved from that. But there is a healthy reverence within Paul as he recognizes the Lord sees all that he does. Paul knew that it was the Lord for whom he worked, and ultimately judgment would come from Christ, not from the enemies of the gospel. Now think about that for just a moment. We'll be judged not by other people's opinions of us, but by the Lord. Now, on one level, this is an assuring thing, right? In the sense that should someone say falsehoods about you or slander you, know that all of that slander, all those false statements will amount to nothing in the Lord's judgment. Because they're not your judge. Their lies will be exposed for what they are. And for that reason, Paul and us have nothing to fear from false accusations and libel and slander. If we are falsely accused, even falsely condemned, we have nothing to fear of that in the final judgment. So it's an assuring thing to know that it's not what Facebook world or Twitter world thinks about us that matters. However, Knowing the fear of the Lord, this is also a sobering reality. It is assuring to know that you don't have to play to everyone's likes, because you can't and you never will. So be comforted there, dear friends. They're not the final judgment of how you have done. But it is a sobering thing to be faced with the reality that who will bring you to judgment is the Lord, who is omniscient, who knows all, who sees all. This means there will also be no duplicity for you regarding your own work. You won't be able to pass subpar work past his perfect scrutiny. Things done improperly, things done with wrongful motivation will be burned up and you will suffer loss. You might trick other Christians into thinking that you're doing a lot of great work for the Lord, but if your heart about all of that work is wrong, it will burn up. You notice how this is both the most assuring thing and the most humbling, sobering thing to realize that the judgment that we're going to have is not other people, but the Lord's. It's the most freeing thing to know that you aren't accountable to a million voices and a million opinions. And yet it is the most humbling and sobering thing to know that you are accountable to one who knows everything and will judge everything with perfect justice. Hebrews 4:13. I actually like the ESV translation of this one. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Achan thought he could hide that little bit of forbidden treasure in his tent. But as I talked with the kids this morning, the Lord saw what happened. And it brought consequences on Israel, didn't it? As over 30 people died in the next battle against Ai. He thought he could hide it, but the Lord saw it and exposed it. You see, Paul had a clear conscience before God. He rested in his integrity, knowing that he had believed and behaved in accordance with God's commandments in obedience to Christ. But notice what else we see in these first few verses. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We fear the Lord, but we persuade men. Now, knowing that we ultimately answer to the Lord doesn't mean disengagement with the world that we live in. You're like, well, I only have to answer to the Lord, so I don't have to deal with any of you. No. The Lord calls us to be engaged in this world. He's ultimately the judge, but he calls us to be engaged here. And we ought to do all that we can to assist people to know and rightly relate to the Lord. So Paul not only spoke truth, but he spoke it winsomely. He aimed at convincing men of the veracity of what he was proclaiming. His was not a disinterested understanding. It wasn't purely just academic take it as you will. Here's some thoughts. Here's some facts. You know, do whatever you want with it. That's not Paul's opinion towards the truth he communicated. He had a passionate longing that people would also be gripped by the same truth that he proclaimed. And so it must be with us, dear friends. When we get a chance to share the gospel with someone else, it shouldn't be dispassionate. It shouldn't be disinterested. It shouldn't be presented as like, oh, this is one option among 100,000 of them. You know, you put it up there. No, you should care that they not only hear, but that they themselves will also believe. This is true of Paul's missionary and pastoral endeavors, but it was also true of Paul's concern for the Corinthians that they would discern between the truth and the lie regarding his own ministry. Paul says that he is not going to again commend himself to them. They already knew who Paul was. There was no need for letters of reference to be sent to the church in Corinth. But neither would Paul just sit idly by while libel was being spread. He wanted to renew Corinthian interest in defending him to the naysayers. He says, I don't need to defend myself. You guys should be defending me before them. You know me. Notice that Paul indicates part of the problem is what the people considered proof of authenticity, of what it meant to be a servant of God. Those who were objecting to Paul took pride, he says here, in face rather than in heart. I wonder if in this phrase, Paul is alluding to the Lord's counsel to Samuel when talking about picking the next king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord told Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul will expound on what it means to look on the heart to find a true servant of Christ. But the Corinthians had wrongly trusted credentialing schemes of their own age, rather than means which God uses to verify his servants, often seen through consistency and sharing the gospel through suffering. The Corinthians were looking for externalities. They were looking for oratorical eloquence or rhetorical skill or impressive displays of wisdom. Paul says that such things were just face boasts when their real concern should be regarding the heart. In our own day, we must similarly be sure that our boast is not in face things, not facadish stuff. Our boast should not be in the advanced degrees that we hold, or our turns of phrase, or our outward accomplishments, but rather place our confidence in genuine relationship with Christ, seen in humble service by his grace and for his glory. Paul goes on to explain, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. This might have been in response to accusations that were made against Paul that maybe as a result of the severe letter that he had sent to them before this letter came to them, that maybe some considered him a little crazy, a little too zealous. If so, Paul says, so be it. My only concern is that God be honored. By the way, this isn't the only time that Paul would be called crazy. In Acts 26, we read this, when Paul is talking to Festus. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and the Gentiles. Now, when Paul was saying this defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. On the other hand, perhaps there were times in which Paul sounded more reasonable to them, maybe more measured and less zealous. If so, Paul is thankful that those words were helpful to the church. Whether inflamed in passion or coolly methodical, Paul's hope and goal were only that God be glorified and the church be edified. This is what drove his passion and ministry. So the first motivating factor behind Paul's integrity was knowledge that his ministry was under the scrutiny of one. The critiques of critics couldn't change his work, nor could the applause of his supporters change his work. He didn't work for the attaboys of other people. He was sobered by the Lord's judgment. And dear friends, we're going to be tested on both fronts, aren't we? There will be times when people are going to be against you, and the question is, will you persevere anyway? And there'll be other times when people are going to be for you, but they're going to be trying to, like, lead you in a new direction. Will you go with the crowd or not? Coupled with this sober reverence, this holy fear, was another truth that motivated Paul's integrity, and that was Christ's love. Point two, constrained by Christ's love. And we see this in the rest of this passage, verses 14 through 17. I want you to see three things that Christ's love transforms. First of all, Christ's love transforms how we see Christ. Christ's love transforms how we see Christ. Look at verse 14. It begins with, "For the love of Christ controls us, compels us, constrains us." With a few exceptions, this phrase is considered by theologians to be a reference to Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. Although we could argue that the latter is brought about by the former, right? Because Christ loves us, we love him. He loved us first, we love him in return. But what this phrase is speaking to, I believe, is Paul's talking about the love of Christ for him. Because Christ's love is transformative. It constrains us, it controls us, it compels us, it moves us, it directs us. Integrity is the product of spiritual transformation by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Note how these fit together. There is a recognition within Paul that his work will be judged by the Lord one day. And so there's a healthy reverence before the Lord. But that's not in the absence of also knowing the love of Christ. They're both there. People go, how can those both be there? Well, I think that should be present in a smaller sense in any like parenting relationship, right? I mean, I think a father's role in his children's life on some level is both instill some amount of healthy reverence or fear for dad, as well as an ongoing knowledge of dad's love. They should both be there together. And notice here that this transformation that's happening in Paul, the integrity that's found in him, is owing to the love of Christ. In some sense, Christ's love leaves us no choice. Or better put, his love changes our choosing. His love changes our choosers. We choose differently because of his love. Our wills are transformed. The options that we will pick are different because of God's transforming grace. Any Christian can bear witness to this, right? Look, you choose things differently than you would otherwise. Maybe as one example, you're here on Sunday morning. I'll tell you the first thing. I would not be here if I wasn't a Christian. Why spend my Sunday morning this way? If I didn't love Jesus. Your choosing is changed because of Christ's love. Yeah, you could say, well, all those options are still there. Yeah, on some level they are, but there's only a subset of those options are even likable to you. And that becomes more and more the case as God's transforming grace and sanctification happens. It all begins by coming to know Christ as he really is. In the second half of verse 16, Paul admits that there was a time in which he knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in that way no longer, Paul says. This might be a piece of, like a little piece of autobiographical information from Paul. Before Paul became Paul the Apostle, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And at that time, he perceived Jesus and the followers of the way as a perversion of Judaism. He believed Jesus to be a charlatan, a false Messiah, and he sought to extinguish the message of Christ through any means. But everything changed for Saul while on the road to Damascus, when he met the resurrected Christ whom he had been persecuting. And when Saul came to know the risen and exalted Jesus, he knew this was no mere man, but the very Son of God sent to rescue us. John MacArthur rightly explains, no longer did he view Jesus as an itinerant Galilean rabbi and self-appointed messianic imposter who is the enemy of Judaism. Instead, he saw him for who he really is, God incarnate, the Savior, the Lord of heaven, the true Messiah, who alone fulfills all Old Testament promises and provides forgiveness of sin. You see, at one time, Paul had a deficient view of Jesus. But by Christ's love, that all changed. By God's grace, he had that view no longer. And having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and then rose again on their behalf, Paul believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He believed that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, that he willingly died upon the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice, and then rose again triumphant over sin in the grave. Notice the idea of substitution is in this verse. One died for all, therefore all died. There's been a healthy amount of discussion about what this is a reference to, for whom did Christ die here, but I think that it becomes evident that the ones that he died for are also the ones that are described here as having also themselves died. The ones he died for have also themselves died. What is he talking about here? He's saying that when Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty for all those who would trust in him. He died their death. He died the death that they deserved, that they might receive forgiveness and eternal life, and that they might become inheritors of the rewards that he deserves. He took what we deserved, that we might get what he deserved. But with that realization came another. Christ's love not only transformed how Paul saw Christ, but Christ's love also transformed how Paul saw himself. Or we can say it generally for us, how we see ourselves. Christ's love transforms how we see Christ. Christ's love transforms how we see ourselves. He says, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see that phrase again? On their behalf? In their place? In their, as their substitute? Paul sees the gospel as completely transformative. Once saved, we are changed. For Christ died in our place so that, notice the purpose here. Why did he die in our place? Why did he take our death on our, why did he take our death, for us? He died so that we might no longer live for ourselves. Selfishness is dealt the death blow in the gospel. We were saved so that we would no longer be in slavery to ourselves. Not only that, we are freed from selfishness so that we can live for him who died and rose on our behalf. He died so we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. We no longer live for self so that we can now live life as it's meant to be lived. For Christ. For his renown. For his glory. Charles Hodge says, well, they are not Christians simply if they are unselfish. That is, they live for some object beyond themselves. You can find other people that will live for something beyond themselves. It's not merely that. We are saved from ourselves so that we can live for Christ. The only people who are Christians are those who don't live for themselves, but live for Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or as George Guthrie said, believers no longer live for the purpose of advantaging themselves, the natural course of human nature since the fall, but rather we live for the advantage of Christ, for the advantage of the glory of the gospel in the world. This is a good way to describe what selfishness versus living for Christ looks like. If you live for self, you live for your own advantage. You live to press your advantage. Think about all the ways I can apply this. I'm about to go on a long trip with my kids. So kids, if you live for yourself, then you play for the advantage of who gets the better seat in the car. But if you live for Christ, You live for the advance of Christ's glory, his name, his renown, and out of love for him, you take the worst seat. Right? There's some brass tacks. Okay. Here's the job, right? Here's the task always. We all agree with this in the hypothetical. The question is when rubber meets the road. Am I living for my advantage or am I living for Christ's advantage? Christ's love transforms how we see him. It transforms how we see ourselves. And lastly, how we see others. Christ's love transforms how we see others. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Paul learned not to judge men by fleshly appearances. He had been wrong about Christ. He had been wrong about himself. Therefore, he could also be wrong about others. The gospel transformed Paul's view of Christ, of himself, and of others. And certainly among the things that got transformed for Paul was that there was no one beyond the saving reach of Christ. Worldly norms and measurements must not warp our understanding of others. God's word explains plainly that all men are made in God's image, therefore have inherent dignity and worth. But also all men have fallen into sin and are therefore in need of salvation. But the God who can save the chief of sinners can save anyone. See 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:28 and 29. And then we come to the famous verse that a lot of us know, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Being united to Christ changes everything. Philip Hughes comments, the expression in Christ sums up as briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. It speaks of our security in him who has himself borne in his own body the judgment of God against our sin. It speaks of acceptance in him with whom alone God is well pleased. It speaks of assurance for the future in him who is the resurrection and the life. It speaks of the inheritance of glory in him who, as the only begotten Son, is the sole heir of God. It speaks of participation in the divine nature in him who is the everlasting Word. It speaks of knowing the truth and being set free in that truth in him who is himself the truth. All this is summed up in this phrase, in Christ, being in Christ. Being in Christ, you are made a new creature. Your old way of life, your old way of thinking, your old system of values and priorities, your old purpose, your old identity are gone. And in this place, you are being fitted in Christ for a new forever, the new heavens and earth. And so in Christ, we have been ushered into an already not yet of the new creation. Our lives are controlled by a new reality while we're still here at present, awaiting the consummation of that new reality. We live now with a new goal. We live with a new purpose. We live with a new sense of identity, with a new set of priorities and methods, with new motivation. The old things no longer hold our affections and wills. The old things have lost their savor. Now that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8, we may still yet, as of this moment, live in the old creation. But we do so with a new creation mindset, a new vantage point. Dear friends, we know that the best is yet to come. And God is going to complete what he has started. What motivated Paul's integrity was an ongoing recognition of both Jesus' role as judge and Jesus' role as Savior, both together. He knew Jesus as judge. He knew Jesus as Savior. Paul knew the fear of the Lord, and out of reverence before the one to whom he would give an account, he conducted himself with obedience and wisdom. Paul also had experienced the love of the Lord, being set free from fleshly understandings of Jesus, fleshly understandings of himself, and fleshly understandings of other people. And he was now being directed by new faculties of understanding, a new purpose, a new identity, a new affection, a new volition. Paul had been set free from slavery to self into glorious union with Jesus. He spoke and acted as he did because he no longer lived for himself, but for him who died and rose again on his behalf. And he sought to be a living testimony, a witness of Christ to a watching world. These are the two things we must maintain. These are the two things we must remember. A healthy reverence before the Lord and a recognition and ongoing appreciation of the love of Christ, which continues to change us. These elements are crucial for our integrity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I've mentioned Dr. Litton this morning. His sin is public. I'm thankful for the points of apology that have been made. I pray that a fuller and deeper and richer repentance would be seen. But Lord, we know that Dr. Litton is not the only one who has suffered from lacks of integrity. All of us on some level have to admit the same. All of us are in need of your grace and forgiveness. While there are consequences for sin, we're so thankful that we can be forgiven in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would raise up maybe even a new generation of Christians who would take seriously the call to integrity and righteousness, not out of some sort of legalism. But sadly, Lord, I think so often that term is utilized to just dissuade people from actually pursuing righteousness like we're called to. We're called to be holy as you are holy. I pray, Lord, that you would instill in us a healthy reverence and respect for the idea that our works will be judged by you one day. And you know not only what we do, but why we do what we do. And so may we live transparently before you, asking you to transform our hearts and minds, and that we would be after your kingdom agenda, advancing your will. And as we remember that, we also are sweetly reminded that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we will not see the great white throne, for Christ has already paid the penalty of our debt in his death on the cross. Thank you for the love that you have shown us, the acceptance we have been given in the Beloved. And I pray that would just continue to transform our understanding of you, Jesus, that we would grow in deeper and deeper appreciation of who you are and what you've done. And that appreciation would further help us understand ourselves and our own sinful tendencies, that we'd repent of them even quicker. And that your grace would transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And that would then in turn also transform the way we see other people. And that we'd care for them and love them as you have loved us. Lord, we pray. We know that we live in a day where there's a crisis of integrity. It is so rarely seen. But perhaps that is the backdrop that you have provided, by which now Christians, by your grace and for your glory, will pursue righteousness and integrity. And that will be used as a witness and a testimony to a watching world that it is our Father in heaven that has transformed us in this way. We pray you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.